Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, as Michael Scott would say, let's do this thing. This is hour two, and we only have one more hour after that, and it'll go by in a flash. So if you want to call this number, please, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's start off with Sam in Athens, Georgia, where every day it's automatic for the people. Good morning, Sam.
Good morning, Patrick. Automatic.
Indeed. How are you this fine day?
I'm doing pretty well. And
good.
This will probably be the last time I call you from Athens.
Oh, you're moving.
Yes, sir.
Well, happy trails. I look forward to hearing about your new place when the time comes. So for the moment, what question do you have for me today?
Do the souls in purgatory have bodies?
I would say no, because the only personages that we know for sure have bodies in heaven would be Mary and Jesus. So we know they're not in purgatory, and we know that at death, the soul and the body separate. The body goes back to the ground, and the soul continues on in a disembodied way. And so the souls in purgatory are obviously not in heaven yet, and this is still before the general judgment at the end of the world when the dead will rise. St. Paul talks about that. You probably know this, but St. Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he talks about when Jesus returns at the very end, then the dead will rise. And at that time, we all receive our bodies back, both the damned and the blessed. So at that time, and going forward into eternity, everybody will have their bodies and experience eternity bodily as well as spiritually. So I think we could safely say that because that hasn't happened yet, and because the souls that are in purgatory haven't achieved final glory yet, that no, they don't have their bodies. They're just disembodied spirits.
Okay. Was it Padre Pio that saw souls in purgatory?
He was one of many who did. He saw a lot of things. He saw his guardian angel. There were saints who were given to see the rigors of purgatory, the pains of hell, and in some cases they even glimpsed the beauty of heaven. St. John Bosco comes to mind in one of his dreams. His former protege, St. Dominic Savio, a young lad of 15 when he died, he was one of his students, and he came to him in a dream. Speaking of dreams, we talked about that a little earlier today. And St. Dominic Savio came to him in a dream, and he saw this beautiful, unbelievably brilliant and beautiful place with flowers and colors he had never seen before. And he's talking to St. Dominic Savio. And it was really more of a vision than anything else. God permitted St. Dominic Savio to appear to him. And he asked him, he says, so this is what heaven is like. And the young saint laughed, and he said, this isn't heaven. He said, you couldn't stand to see heaven. It would kill you. The light is so bright, and you know, natural beings could not behold the brilliance and beauty of God. So St. John Bosco asked him if he could I just please see a little tiny bit of it? And so St. Dominic Savio said, look over there at the horizon. And in that moment, a little tiny piece of the sky opened up slightly, or that's what it looked like to him. And this piercing, blinding, unbelievably bright light for just a second shone on him, and he was struck to the ground in pain because the light was so bright. And St. Dominic Savio said, that's just a tiny little glimpse of it, and there's no way you couldn't withstand it if you were as you are now in heaven. So it's some really amazing stories told by some of the great saints about things that God showed them about heaven and purgatory and even hell.
Wow.
Pretty fascinating, huh?
It is. I have a question then. When Saint Padre Pio saw people in purgatory, did he see them with bodies, or how did he know?
Well, as I understand it, when this disembodied soul goes on into eternity, it's still recognizable. Now, interestingly, there is a maxim in philosophy, especially Thomistic philosophy, which holds that the soul is the form of the body. And what it means primarily is that the soul is the organizing principle of the body, and it not only organizes it, but it animates it. And so the body is, it looks the way it does, and it operates the way it does because of the higher power of the soul that is governing it. And it could also be understood that even though the soul itself doesn't have parts, it doesn't have a top or a bottom or inside and out, it doesn't take up space, it's not shaped like a body, but it fills your body. It's in your body. So when you think about it, everywhere your body goes, your soul is right there with it. So for that reason, I think that this consistent pattern of when souls appear to the living in this life, they appear in a bodily form, and they're recognizable as themselves. So if you knew somebody in this life who dies, and by God's permission that person were to appear to you, you would recognize him or her because he would appear in his body or a form like a body, and you could recognize him. That seems to be the norm. And how that is exactly, I don't know. We won't know until we get there and find out, but it is
kind
fascinating.
Kind of like watching television?
Maybe it's like that. You know, all the folklore about ghosts and things, usually people who see ghosts see some type of human form, you know, even if it's not a clear depiction of somebody. It's very common for people to see ghosts in human form. It could be a demon, I guess. Could be a soul, perhaps. So,
bodies, or are they all spirits?
I missed that question. What was that?
Do the demons all have bodies, or are they just all spirits?
They're pure spirits. So not only do they not have bodies, their souls, their spirits are not made for bodies like ours are. So the human soul is made for a body, and it needs a body, not absolutely, because the soul can continue on after the body dies, but things like dreams and speech and memories and things of that nature, the things that we do in and through our bodies, our souls are made to work with the body, kind of like how if you want to think of a hand and glove, if you want to think of your hand as the soul and the glove as the body, and this is just by way of analogy, but there is a cooperation between the two. They're made for each other. The glove doesn't really have a purpose if there is no hand. Now, the hand can operate and does operate without the glove, but when it's cold outside, it needs the glove to keep it warm. So if you think of it that way, that's a way to understand human souls and our need for bodies. But angels are pure spirits, and they don't need bodies. Their souls aren't made for bodies. So no, they don't have them. And when they do appear, the devils, that is, they often, but not always, will appear in a human bodily form. And it seems that the reason for that is so that we can perceive them. If they just appeared in some strange form, we wouldn't know what they are. So like in the book of Ezekiel, where he talks about these amazing, gigantic wheels of fire in the sky, those seem to be depictions of angels. And other things like that, where it's not something that human beings have seen before. We don't know what that is. So more often than not, my guess is that angels, and fallen angels too, would appear in ways that people can understand. I hope that helps, Sam, and I really enjoyed talking about this topic with you. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Robin in Marathon, New Jersey. Is it Marlton, New Jersey? I guess it is. Good morning, Robin. Welcome.
It's actually Marlton. Hi, how are you, Patrick?
I'm well, thank you.
I'm having trouble getting my speakerphone off of you. Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you okay. Be better without the speakerphone, but we'll make do.
Oh, I saw. I'm sorry. You know what I went? I went back out of it to take you off the Bluetooth, and when I came back, I lost the icon.
No problem. Let's do it.
Okay. Just a couple questions. You mentioned a book called Foundations of the Faith. Who was the author on that? I was interested in getting that.
Yeah, that is Peter Kreeft, and his last name is Kreeft, and it's actually Fundamentals of the Faith.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's right.
No, don't be sorry. Okay. Hey, don't be sorry. It's just honest mistake. Fundamentals of the Faith. And that's the one that is the comparative religions book I was talking about.
Yeah, that sounded quite interesting. And the other question, it's kind of come up a few times. I'm very interested in a lot of the things that Scott Hahn writes, and I listen to a lot of his podcasts.
Mm-hmm.
But there's something about what they call the fourth cup. And when I'm talking about Jesus did not drink that fourth cup, and then they left the upper room. And that his theory is that something about the effect that when they gave him the sour wine on the hyssop branch, that was actually the completion of the sacrifice, the completion of the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And it seemed to be very interesting and rang true for me. But then he made a comment about, I won't drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering how that jives with that.
Well, Scott does take all of those Bible verses into account in that book. And there's also an audio version of this. Did you listen to the audio or you read the book?
Actually, I'm in the process of reading the book. I should probably give it a little more time.
Yeah, because all of those very verses are all part of this schema of what did he mean by the fourth cup. So he's talking about, he begins with the cups of wine that were drunk at the Passover meal, and how the Jewish ritual of drinking these cups of wine had a special place in that Jewish liturgy. So as the book builds to that conclusion, you'll see how all these pieces fit together. You could also understand the inauguration of the new covenant is on the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross for our salvation at that point. So although it's true that we call the birthday of the church the day of Pentecost, when Jesus poured out his blood, as we say in the Mass, as the priest says in the Mass, this is the chalice of my blood, which will be poured out for you and for many, that shedding of his blood inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. So, and Scott will make that clear in the book, as you'll find.
Yeah, I probably just didn't give it enough time. I just was wondering what you thought about that. Okay.
Oh, yeah. I have nothing but high marks for Scott Hahn. He's been a friend for a long time, and I have tremendous admiration for the work that he does. He's, he's just in a different order of magnitude when it comes to intelligence and knowledge. So I'm really glad God gave him to the church during this time, because he's done a lot of good for a lot of people.
Yeah, well, I think I stumbled on him accidentally, and I stumbled on Relevant Radio accidentally, and I made the right stumbles.
Well, keep stumbling. You're stumbling in the right direction. You're stumbling into heaven, aren't you?
I hope so. I really appreciate your show. It's very, very, very good.
Thanks, Robin. Great hearing from you.
All right,
and
thank you
look
so
forward
much.
To
if
our
I
next
call
conversation.
Again, I'll be sure and turn off the speaker. Okay,
that would be great.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Let's go now to Mike in Albuquerque. Hi, Mike.
Hello, how are you doing? Good morning.
Good morning.
I have a quick question. I've been hearing this a lot lately, and I'm not, just a quick question. Is I've been hearing the church is in something called Passion Tide, and I'm just wondering what that is.
Oh, it's just a section of the liturgical season of Lent. So it's the last 2 weeks of Lent. And so we're leading up to the passion and death and resurrection of Jesus. So passion, the word tide is indicative of a time frame. So passion tide.
Okay.
You'll sometimes hear Christmas tide, and there are old-fashioned terms that use the word tide, but that has the connotation of a time frame. So now we're close to the time of the passion of the Lord. That's what it refers to.
Oh, perfect. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that.
Happy to help. Thank you. Let's go to Robin now. Oh, you know what? I just talked to Robin, and Robin's still there. Sorry, Robin. Let's go to Rod in Northern California. Hi, Rod.
Hi, Patrick. I'm going to try wording my question, I guess, in where you could understand it.
Okay.
When Jesus died, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Mm-hmm.
But then the three that's under the altar in Revelation, and they're saying, God, when are you going to bring down the hammer on these people that beheaded us?
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't sound like forgiveness to me. When if you're not forgiving, you're not going to be forgiven. Yet they're in heaven. I just wondered, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me. You understand?
Here's what I think. I do. So we're in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and forward says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So that little vignette right there, to my mind, suggests that they had some knowledge of the fact that these people were not repentant. It doesn't say that, but I think that it's an inference that could reasonably be drawn. First of all, we know that they are at least aware that some of those people who had persecuted them were still alive. So they had some knowledge. They have some way of knowing what's going on earth because they know that some of these people have not yet been punished. How they know that is, you know, God shows them, it seems. So I'm guessing that the way that we reconcile this is that they had knowledge that these people were not going to be saved, or these people were not repentant at the very least. And so for them to ask the Lord to execute judgment upon them would not be inconsistent if they knew that. You know what I mean, Ron?
Well, I'm talking about those that are in heaven. It doesn't sound like there's forgiveness in their heart, yet they're in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Yet,
I do see, but I don't see an inconsistency, or I'll put it this way, I don't see a contradiction. So in heaven, let's say that they have a clearer understanding of what is happening on earth than we imagine. And if God permits them to see that there are people in this life who deserve punishment and are going to be punished, and they know that, which it seems that they do, then for them to ask God, when are you going to do this, is not a contradiction. It's not as though they should forgive others. Keep in mind that forgiving others is something that we're called to do in this life. They're not called to do that in the life to come. It's not something incumbent upon the saints in heaven. They rejoice in God's mercy, but they also rejoice in his justice. So in this life, because we don't know, like you don't know where the guy that you're mad at will wind up. You don't know if he'll be saved eventually and go to heaven or not go to heaven. So the default is to forgive, to forgive, to forgive. But once you're in heaven and you have this clear view of things, and if God permits you to know, this person is not going to be forgiven because he's not repentant, and you're saying, all right, Lord, well, when are you going to punish that guy? It's not inconsistent.
That does shed a little bit more light on the subject to me. Yeah. Thank you for that.
I'm glad. Thank you, Rod. And these are weighty matters, to be sure. And every time I talk to you, I'm always amazed at how interesting and deep your questions are. So I thank you for that. Because I always know I'm going to get something interesting when you call.
Okay. Thank you, Patrick. Appreciate it. Have a great day.
You're welcome. Call back anytime. Appreciate that. We'll take a break and come back. Here's the number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I've got room for you. Not a lot of room, but there's room if you call. 888-914-9149. Be right back. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Wait for it.
The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, syncopation is where it's at, man. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Jan in San Diego. Good morning, Jan.
Hi, Patrick. With the Easter season upon us, many of us are going to confession and having an examination of conscience. And I was just wondering, how do we know what's a mortal sin and what's a venial sin? Because we definitely want to get the mortal sins out there, and sometimes I'm confused.
Fair enough. And some people, you know, maybe if they never really heard much about that, they might not know. So remember what it says in 1 John chapter 5. It says that all wrongdoing is sin, but there is some sin that is not mortal or deadly. Some translations say deadly, and of course that's what mortal means. So the denominations of sin as venial and mortal are based, in part at least, on that passage, 1 John chapter 5. So let me tell you a few things about it. All sin, as it says there, or all wrongdoing is sin. So when you sin, even in a slight matter, it is an offense against God. But there are sins that are light matter, and they don't rupture, they don't extinguish the life of grace in the soul, because it's a weakness, a small compromise, a fault. And you're not doing those sins because you want to do them instead of doing the will of God. They tend to be more like in the moment that you didn't really think much about. It could be a critical comment comes out of your mouth about somebody, could be overeating, could be a bit of laziness. It could be, you know, you've got some anger in your heart, or it could be that, you know, maybe a lustful thought crosses your mind, and instead of shooing it away, you kind of dwell on it for a little bit before shooing it away, things of that nature. Or it could be some action that in itself is not serious enough to be a mortal sin, but it's still a sin. Now, a mortal sin is one in which the action itself, or the circumstances in which the action is performed, is seriously wrong. So you can think of it this way. When your conscience is saying to you, I should not do that, I should not look at that website, or I should not do this action that I want to do, or I should not, you know what I'm saying? When you realize that this is something serious and you know you're not supposed to do it, what makes it a mortal sin is partly the gravity of the act itself, but also your free will choice to do it anyway. And what that entails is the actual decision to do something that you know is seriously wrong, knowing that it's going to ruin your relationship with God, and then to do it anyway. That's what's so malicious about grave sins, about mortal sins, is because it's putting another God in place of God, putting a false God in the place of the real God by saying, I want to do this action more than I want to love you, God. I want to say or do this thing more than I love you. So the gravity of the issue itself is how you can tell, but also knowing that if you do this, you're going to be basically turning out the lights. You're going to be kicking God out of your soul and then do it anyway. That's another dimension of it to be aware of. So one of the dangers to also be aware of is what's known as scrupulosity. I'm sure you know all about that, but it's where the mind can exaggerate the gravity of something that's not a serious sin and turn it into something that's serious in the mind of the person. So most people don't have to deal with that problem, but something to be aware of just in case. Now, we have for you on the Relevant Radio app, Jan, a whole section on confession, and along with all the other prayers and readings and many other things besides. If you download the Relevant Radio app, and in the upper right-hand corner, you'll see where it says pray. If you click on that, there's a whole treasury of resources, including a whole section just on how to make a good confession, examination of conscience, prayers, etc. So that'll be another help to you.
That sounds great. You know, it's funny. The mortal sin seems like you know it. The light goes on, the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. And the venial sin is like when you say something, say if you say something rude or something, and then you think about it later almost, and then you feel guilty. A mortal sin is you feel guilty before you even do it.
Yeah.
You know,
so
it is your conscience.
Right. It is, definitely is your conscience. And the more fully functioning your conscience is, the more likely it is that you're going to know ahead of time that this is bad for you. Now, the thing to remember is that, how can I put this? For somebody who is not making an effort to be close to Jesus and who is not living habitually in the state of grace, doesn't mean that somebody who's habitually in the state of grace can't fall into mortal sin. People can. I mean, it happens. But one of the things you can tell in your own life as you go through, and maybe you're already well past this point, but there are some people who are always falling into mortal sin. It's just frequent. They just frequently fall into mortal sin. And the reason for that is they haven't progressed beyond the shallow end of the pool yet. They haven't moved beyond the, well, I don't want to get punished, so I'm going to go to confession. But then they quickly fall back into mortal sin again. And it's not hard to do. I mean, in this life, with all of the things around us that are beckoning us to fall into sin, it's not difficult to do. So one of the ways to gauge it is that as you are progressing in the spiritual life and you notice it comes to a point where you very rarely fall into mortal sin, and then you'll get to the point where you never fall into mortal sin. It just never happens anymore because you just can't imagine, you know, I would never turn my back on God. I would never ruin my relationship with God by doing this thing, as appealing as it is. I would just never do that because I don't want to turn my back on God. And so the people who progress to that point get to a point, and there are exceptions where things happen, but for the most part, when people get to that point, they just never, ever, ever commit mortal sins anymore. And maybe they go for the rest of their lives and they never commit mortal sins. Now, all of us, it seems, commit at least venial sins. But the goal along the way, at least, is to get to the point where your love for the Lord and your desire to be close to him is such that you just wouldn't even give a second thought to doing a mortal sin. And
right,
so
right.
Those confessions are different because it's not a confession. It's not the emergency, you know, life-saving techniques to help somebody not die. It's more for the strengthening of the soul and the deepening of the love for God. So that's something really beautiful about the sacrament of confession that I've always found so comforting, is that it's not just restorative, like restoring life to the soul after a mortal sin, but it strengthens the soul so that it becomes less and less likely to fall into mortal sin as time goes by.
Absolutely. Well, thank you so much, Patrick.
Happily, Jan. Thank you. Nice chatting with you. And my wife and I used to live in San Diego. I think it's got the best weather on planet Earth. I've been all around the world, and I haven't found better weather than San Diego weather.
You're right. It's been real cool and rainy lately, but it's still beautiful.
It is. Well, enjoy, Jan, and thanks for the call. Appreciate that. Let's go to Maria now in New Mexico. Hi, Maria.
Hi, Patrick. I wanted to ask if God remembers our sins. I heard recently that he told St. Mary Margaret Alacoque that he does not remember our sins. But then I was thinking about the particular judgment and the general judgment when I guess he's remembering all our sins.
Yeah. Well, I've always answered this question the following way. When it says in the Bible, or for example, when he said this to St. Faustina, it's a way of expressing how God will not hold those sins against you if you have been forgiven of them. And when you die in the state of grace, that seals that. So strictly speaking, we can't say that God truly forgets our sins, because anything that can be known, anything of whatever type in the universe or in the multiverse, if there is a multiverse, anything that can be known, God knows it. And the reason we know this is because God, being infinite, he has limitless knowledge. He has limitless, all of his perfections, all of his transcendental perfections are limitless. So there's no barrier, there's no end to it. Now, in the finite created universe, everything runs out at a certain point. So we're not saying that God knows those things infinitely, because they are, themselves are not infinite. God knows himself infinitely. But there's nothing that God could know that he doesn't now know. There's nothing that God knows now that he wouldn't know later. It's just his nature to know everything all at once that can be known. So when we mm-hmm. see these passages in the Bible, what it's expressing to us is not in a strictly literal sense that God doesn't remember them anymore, like, oh, gee, I forgot, what was it that you did? It's not like that. Rather, what it's expressing to us in human language is that God, it would be as if God had forgotten it, because you will not, you're going to receive mercy and not judgment. Okay. It's in that sense that we okay. can understand it.
So at the particular judgment and the general judgment, you're going to have to go over all the sins of your life?
Yes. Yeah.
Oh, and, wow.
I know. And, you know, when Jesus says what you say and do in the darkness will be brought out into the light, and what you do in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, I wish I had taken mm-hmm. those statements seriously when I was younger. You know, you can't change things after the fact, but boy, once that really sunk in to my mind, it became a real incentive for virtue and piety. Not that I'm not a yeah. sinner, I am. But when you realize there's nothing you're going to say or do that you think you're going to get away with that won't be brought out into the public square, and that is not appealing to me. So,
right.
You know what I mean?
Well, yes, it's terrible, but thank you so much. I appreciate your response.
You're welcome, Maria. Thank you. Just a thought after Maria's call. One thing to remember is that the particular judgment, or as it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. I refer to that as the exit interview, because you're going to have one. And we're all going to have one. Every single human being at the end of this earthly life goes through that exit interview, and that's when you will have your life shown to you with everything, including all those things that you forgot. It's all going to be made known to you, and you will see in God's way of seeing things the true condition of your soul. And if you've died in the state of grace and you're a friend of the Lord and you believe in him and you're trusting in him for your salvation and you seek to be with him, you will be overjoyed, even though it'll be painful to see yourself as you really are, as we all will. You will be overjoyed in knowing that you're going to go to heaven. And if you have to spend time in purgatory on the way to be cleaned up, okay, you'll still be overjoyed. It'll hurt so good when you get to purgatory, if you do, because you'll know that these rigors of purgatory, as painful as they are preparing you to see the Lord face to face. And during the particular judgment, if in that exit interview you find out definitively that you did not die in the state of grace and that you are going to go to hell, imagine the desolation of knowing from that point forward you will never, ever, ever, ever enjoy the one person who can make you happy, and that is God himself. And to be deprived of that for all eternity is just, I can't imagine the anguish. And so that's what happens at the particular judgment. Now, the general judgment isn't a rehash of this, at least not in the sense that people think, well, didn't we already go through this? Why do I have to do this again? The general judgment is what happens where everybody knows where everybody else goes. In other words, God's mercy and justice are made manifest. They are revealed for everybody to see. And so part of the pains of the damned, as I understand them from Scripture and the writings of the fathers and others who have commented on it, is the shame of their shameful actions being made known publicly. And this is going to be particularly painful for those who in this life fooled other people by having a facade of righteousness or a facade of holiness and virtue, but in fact they were living double lives. You know, these things happen. They come out in the news every so often, don't they? So that's going to be a particularly painful part of their punishment. Now, as I understand it, the elect are not going to be subject to that. So even though in some way, perhaps your sins in some sense might be disclosed, you will not be put to shame. You will not be cringing in abject embarrassment as whatever, to whatever extent your sins are disclosed publicly. For you, it's going to be a glorious and wonderful thing because it will show forth the grace and mercy of God, and you won't be embarrassed and you won't be ashamed. And the Bible says that the Lord will not put his holy ones to shame. So there, to me, is another example of why it's so important to keep your eyes focused on Jesus and live your life outwardly the way you do inwardly, or vice versa. Live your life away from other people's gaze the way you live it when they're looking at you. And then when the time comes and Jesus says, come, blessed of my Father, you know, you have been faithful over a little, now enter into the glory of your master, enter into the joy of your master. I mean, those blessed words that you want to hear, you will hear them and everything will be well, as they say. Thank you for that. We're going to take a break and we'll come back to more right after this. The number is 888-914-9149.
It relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
You know, I was thinking that given the questions that have come up in the last, I don't know, 15 minutes or so about sin and the kinds of sin and how do you know and all that, why don't we just do a quick tutorial? This is from the Baltimore Catechism, St. Joseph Edition. It's for the kids. But if you've never had any kind of like systematic training, these are like learning how to do addition and subtraction, doing your times tables, kind of the basic things that you need to know to be able to do the higher math. So we'll just take it from the section that asks the question, what is actual sin? This is from the Baltimore Catechism. Actual sin is any willful thought, desire, word, action, or omission forbidden by the law of God. How many kinds of actual sin are there? There are two kinds of actual sin, mortal sin and venial sin. What is mortal sin? Mortal sin is a grievous offense against the law of God. Why is this sin called mortal? This sin is called mortal because it takes away the life of the soul. A serious or mortal sin drives our Lord out of the life of the one who commits it. Little boys and girls are not usually in danger of committing mortal sins, but they can commit little sins, and if they commit venial sins on purpose when they are small and they do not try to avoid them, they will commit big sins when they grow up. What three things are necessary to make a sin mortal? To make a sin mortal or deadly, these three things are necessary. And the necessary things is it has to be serious matter. You have to have sufficient reflection, meaning you have to be at least aware enough that this is a serious sin, I shouldn't do it. And then you have to, in some measure, choose to do so. You have to have some freedom. You have to have sufficient freedom in order to be guilty of doing this. If somebody's forcing you to do something and you're forced at gunpoint or something, that's different. That would not be a mortal sin, at least not formally. And then the next question is, what is venial sin? Venial sin is a less serious offense against the law of God. A sin can be venial in two ways. And that could be that the venial sin is in itself something minor, or it can be that even if it was something larger, if you were not aware of that, and you were not intending to offend against God, you just didn't know. So those are helpful little reminders that if you have the Baltimore Catechism, you can help your kids learn it that way. It's always a good refresher course. Let's go to a child. Let's go to Joseph in Arizona. Joseph, I'm told you're 10 years old. Is that right?
Yes.
Well, I'm glad you called today.
Yeah. Thanks for everything you do, Patrick.
Thanks, Joseph.
My question is, how do we know that God is infinite and he exists everywhere? So how can there be a place such as hell and he exists there?
Yes, this is a question that's difficult to understand, but let's put it this way. So God is present in a sense everywhere in that he's keeping everything that exists in existence. So he's holding in existence all things. But he's not present in the same way in every place. So Jesus, for example, is present in the Holy Eucharist in the tabernacle at church in a way different from how he's present where you are right now. You're probably at home right now, if I had to guess. So Jesus
I'm actually at school.
You're actually at school. Interesting. Is the whole class listening to this call?
No, I'm in the pickup.
Oh, I see.
I mean,
okay.
I'm at drop-off, yeah, but I'm at drop-off.
Yeah. Okay. Shout out to Mom. Mm-hmm. So God is present, the Lord is present in a way where you are, but he's present in a different way in the tabernacle. You know, he's present in a unique way there. And Jesus, who is God, was present in an even different way when he was on earth, talking to the people, and they could see him, and they could hear him, and some of them touched him, so they know that he was a human being. He was a divine person with a human nature. So this is maybe some way that you can think about how God can be present in different ways. Now, as far as hell is concerned, it's not that God isn't present there, because by holding it in existence, that is a kind of his presence. But the people in hell cannot see God. They can't be near him. They can't be happy with him. And that's exactly what every soul wants to do once we leave this life. We want to be with God. And so the people in hell, they are separated from God, and he still holds that in existence. So his presence is there in a certain sense, but they can't see him or experience him the way the people in heaven do. They see him face to face. Does that help a little bit?
Yeah, thanks.
Let me give you one other example. Let's say that your mom and dad were going to go out let's say they want to go out to dinner. And you and your brothers and sisters, if you have any, you're at home. And your mom and dad say, let's say to the babysitter, or even to your oldest sister or brother, let's say you had an older sister or brother, and they said, while we're gone, here's what we want you guys to do. We want you to eat your dinner, then we want you to do the dishes, and you're allowed to watch, you know, something on TV for half an hour, and then it's time for bed, okay? So even though your parents are out to dinner and they're not physically there in the home, when you think about it, their presence is still kind of there because their authority is there and what they've told you you need to do. So even though they're not physically in the home with you, their presence is still kind of there because you know that mom and dad said you have to do these things. Do you see what I mean? Do you see how it's kind of like they're still there in a way through their instructions that they gave you? That's another way to think about it. So you're 10 years old. What does that mean? You're what, fourth grade, or are you in the fifth grade?
Yeah, I'm in fourth grade.
That's a great age. That's a great grade. I think my favorite grammar school grade was my fourth grade year. So
yeah,
I hope you
have
a lot of
fun. Grade.
It is. Well, enjoy your time at school, Joseph, and tell your mom thank you for letting you call in today.
Yeah, thank you.
You're welcome. Good chatting with you. Let's go to Stephanie now in Chicago. Excuse me. Good morning, Stephanie.
Good morning. Patrick, yes, my question is, Peter Kreek, I was reading Everything You Wanted to Know About Heaven. In that book, he recommended Descent into Hell by Charles Williams. I've never heard of this man, and then I found out he was a contemporary of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. Do you know anything about Charles Williams or about the book Descent into Hell?
I don't, I'm afraid. I don't. I probably should read it because I've heard other people ask about it, and it might be worthwhile doing it so I can answer the question, but I've never read it.
Yeah, he just mentioned that it was a very striking book, and that it discussed hell in its reality. So anyway, I think I'll pursue it further, and maybe you should too.
Maybe okay. I should. Yeah, thank you for the suggestion. I will do that. Now, let me ask you, have you ever read in the Divine Comedy the Inferno, which is the first of the three books? Have you ever read that by Dante?
No, I've seen the play. It's been on my list of things. So yeah, I plan to. The play
it's
was
good.
Great, but anyway,
mm-hmm. It's really good. Well, the whole Divine Comedy is really good, but the description of the different circles and levels of hell is just extremely powerful. It's obviously not scripture, but it's drawn upon scripture, and it's a classic in the genre. So that I have read several times, and I would encourage anyone to check that out as well.
Okay. Okay, then, Patrick, thanks a lot. Have
you
a good day.
You got it. I have another book on my list of things to read now. Happily so. Let's go to Susie now in Wisconsin. Hi, Susie.
Hi, Patrick. Hi. I'm a recent convert. I've been a Catholic mm-hmm. for about a year now. Mm-hmm. And
welcome home.
I came from a Baptist Pentecostal churches. And I'm confused right now about my relationship, what my relationship with my priest should be.
Okay.
How so? We're not close. I'm used to the, in the past, I'm very happy in the Catholic Church like right now. I just love it.
I'm glad.
But in the past, we've always had close relationships with our pastors. And now it just feels like there's not a closeness there. I've done confession, you know, I volunteer work. I've done everything mm-hmm. that I can. And whenever I try to talk to him, he's, I don't know, it's just kind of distant. And I don't know if I should find another Catholic church or if I should just keep pursuing a relationship with him or if I even should have one.
Yeah. Do you mind? Let me see. How much time do we have? We have enough time. Do you mind if I ask you a couple questions that might help me more to be clear
no,
about
go
this?
Ahead.
Okay. Are you married and how old are you?
I'm married and I'm in my 60s.
Okay. The reason I asked that question, and that's why I wanted to ask your permission ahead of time, is because some priests, and probably more than few, they realize that in some situations, if the woman is young, and if she's not married, and this also can be if she is married, it puts them in a position of vulnerability because if they have a close relationship with her and human nature being what it is, it could lead them to become distracted. And of course, that can lead to other things. And so a wise priest would have a kind of a universal availability to everybody, but he would be careful not to form close friendships with women, especially younger women. And for that reason. So the reason I mention this is because it might be his wisdom that is keeping him somewhat detached. Not that he's trying to be aloof, but he recognizes that for him, it could be, you know, a difficulty for him. Now, that may mm-hmm. not be the case, but that could be the case also. The other thing to remember, too, is that you can have a close relationship with a parish priest in a way that reassures him that this is something that's not going to be distracting for him. So like, since you're married, invite him over for dinner. So have a close relationship with him in the context of your marriage and your, you know, your family life. So there's more of a, you know, kind of a boundary there. And if everybody knows these boundaries, then that may really help it to become a deeper friendship. Some priests, just all human beings being what we are more interested in friendships. Some are less interested in friendships. I think that's just human nature. But if you think that he's open to friendship, but might be cautious for the reasons I just mentioned, try some of those ideas, you know, group settings, have him over for dinner kind of thing. I wish there were more time, Susie, but I hope that gives you some food for thought. Thank you. I'll be right back.